Okay, we got to chapter 19 in the book of Acts. Chapter 19, we'll take it up there. Let's just begin right into it. Verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember we talked about Corinth last time in chapter 18, and we were earlier introduced to Apollos. It says, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the capital of a Roman province of Asia. It was founded in about the 12th century B.C. Now, interestingly enough, it moved about over time. They had to move the boundaries because of the silting effect of the river that flowed through there. So they'd move it from time to time. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus Christ tells the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 that unless you repent, I will come and remove your candlestick, your lampstand, out of its place. It's reminiscent of what happened in the city itself. So this is the same city, the same people to whom Paul would write in the book of Ephesians. Apparently he wrote while in Corinth. And also the same city that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, the city that had all these good things going for it, the church that had all these good things going for it, had all these positive attributes, but the one thing, they lost their first love. But I think probably you can see some of the influences as we go through this and recognize some of the influences that they were exposed to on a day-by-day basis in the city of Ephesus that possibly led them to begin to lose the first love, which means that they began to open up to compromise. So let's continue on here. It says, Paul, found some disciples. Doesn't tell us very much about it. Again, the brevity of Luke's account is such that here you get this information, but you want more, and he doesn't give it. It's just a very brief account. Well, where did these disciples come from? Who were they? Exactly what did they believe? We're just not told. It says some disciples. All we can say that they are called disciples, and generally speaking, or I think it's always true, that when you hear that or read that expression, disciples, without a qualifier, for example, disciples of John, disciples of whatever, then the disciples, these were disciples, it means disciples of Jesus. It means that they may not have been direct disciples of Jesus, may not have never seen Jesus, but they'd heard at least a part of the message about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he's the king of the coming kingdom. They knew something about Jesus. But as we're going to see, obviously they didn't know as much as they needed to know, but they did have some knowledge there. So these were disciples. And as we'll see later on here, there were about 12 of them. I don't know why Luke doesn't give us a specific number, exactly how many, about 12. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what does that tell you? It tells me that Paul perceived that possibly they had received the Holy Spirit. He could tell, he knew they were disciples. Exactly how he knew that, Luke doesn't tell us. But they knew they were disciples, and so he asked the question, have you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he knew it was possible that they might have. But he also seems to be aware that their knowledge is lacking, and there's also the possibility that they had not received the Holy Spirit. And then they say something in response that's very interesting. And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, you might wonder about that, especially since John the Baptist definitely did speak about the Holy Spirit. If these were John's disciples, and you'll see that they were in just a moment, but John the Baptist definitely said concerning the Messiah, the one who comes after him, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie, he says he will baptize with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire, he's speaking about the fire that he will baptize the unrepentant with. That's not a fire, that's not a baptism you want. Here's some preachers talking about receiving the baptism of fire. No, no, you don't want that one. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And also, you know, you think, this is odd that they wouldn't know that there is a Holy Spirit when you have Joel's prophecy. You look at all over the Old Testament. You know, and the assumption, I've always assumed, until I looked at the text more carefully, I've always assumed that these were Jews, since they were John's disciple, or knew only the baptism of John, as we will read in a moment. But, you know, that's not necessarily the case. It doesn't tell us that they were Jews. It just says some disciples. And it is quite possible that John attracted some Gentiles, and they became disciples. Because it's hard to imagine that Jews growing up in the synagogue and hearing the reading of the Law and the Prophets, hearing about the kings of Israel, the judges of Israel, upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh rested, and reading the prophecy from Joel, that in the latter days I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. It's hard to imagine that they hadn't heard that there would be a Holy Spirit. There was any such thing as Holy Spirit. Now, it's entirely possible that the translation misses the real point. Here's a second possible translation. Let's read it this way. And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether the Holy Spirit was given." It could be translated that way. Now, that would make sense, because what they're saying is, when he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Well, they'd heard that the Holy Spirit was going to be given. They'd heard that. But they're saying here, "We haven't even heard whether it's already been given." That makes sense, doesn't it? I think there's a very strong possibility that that's the real meaning. But in any case, it is clear. One thing is clear. Their knowledge at this point was very limited. And he said unto them, verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And as I believe I mentioned last time I was here, it is possible that they actually were there during the ministry of John, actually saw John, were actually baptized by him. But it's also possible that they were baptized by John's disciples after John's death, and therefore their knowledge would have been even more limited than at the time that John, especially when Jesus appeared there and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But in any case, their knowledge was obviously very limited. Verse 4, and Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And then it says, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus." Now, what is all that about? Why is the baptism of John any different from the baptism, this other baptism, being baptized in the name of Jesus? It is different because John was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. In other words, it was like, clean up the place, the king is coming. You know, if you were in a city, an ancient city, and the Roman emperor was about to make an appearance, you would want to make sure it was presentable and that the people there were presentable. So they'd send some people out to meet him as he came in. You know, they would basically, as it were, roll out the red carpet for him and all of that. So it's what John is doing is cleaning up the place because the king is coming. He's calling for reform. Look, you need to reform yourselves. You need to be faithful to the law of Moses. You need to go back to the things you learned early on and prepare yourself because the king is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. So the baptism of John was a baptism unto that fact that he was coming. But it was not the final, once he came, then he would accomplish his purpose and then introduce something else, then would be accessible. So that's why there's a difference in John's baptism and the baptism that's into the name of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 5, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Now, that's loaded there. We could spend the whole time talking about just two of these items that are mentioned here. One is that they were baptized and Paul laid hands on and received the Holy Spirit. That raises a question, doesn't it? It's one you hear addressed all the time, and I say it is the wrong question. And that question is baptism required for salvation? The reason I say it's the wrong question is because it leaves the impression that you're saying that baptism, you're asking, is baptism the cause of your salvation? Now, we all know that baptism, being immersed in water, is not the cause of salvation, don't we? We know that. But it's not the cause of your justification before God. But guess what it is? First of all, it is commanded. Secondly, it is the normative occasion of justification. Now, we know that you can't put God in a box, that it is entirely possible that He can justify people before baptism, long after a baptism. He can do it when He wants to. And He can give the Holy Spirit to whomsoever He wishes, with or without the laying on of hands. But because these things are scriptural, they're scriptural practices, we're told to do them, we do them, and we take them as the normative occasion when God gives His Spirit, justifies and gives His Spirit. Besides that, you know, we need these outward signs of these very powerful inner spiritual realities. Now, the other thing that comes up here is speaking in tongues and prophesying. Well, you can go all over the place and find interpretations of this that I believe are way off base. What about this speaking in tongues? Obviously, I think everybody agrees nowadays that speaking in tongues means speaking languages. But I want you to notice something here. It says they began speaking in tongues. When I read this, just a surface reading, I get the impression, or I may go away with the impression, that here Paul baptizes them, lays hands on them, and right there, that one day, maybe within that hour, they begin speaking in tongues, whatever that means, speaking these foreign languages, and prophesying. Now, to most people, that means they started speaking the glossolalia thing, the words that you've seen the TV preachers do it. You know they're not really saying anything, but they get all worked up and excited, and here they go with it. And then also predicting the future, having visions of the future, prophesying. But you know, that's really, who says that this all happened that same day? It says they began speaking other languages and prophesying. What does prophesying mean? Well, it can mean predicting the future. Of course, you have that kind of prophet, one who receives visions and revelations from God concerning future realities. But prophesying, there's another definition to it, and you find it in similar accounts. Remember, where have we seen this before? Remember Acts 2? The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, they spoke in tongues, they prophesied. And how is prophesying presented back then? It tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that they were telling the mighty works of God. That's prophesying. If you're speaking the mighty works of God, the truth about God and what God is doing, that's prophesying. And then also we saw it in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. When they were baptized, even before they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were speaking, what they were doing there is, the text tells us, they were speaking as to extol God. They were extolling God in their speech. Now, speaking other languages, what that means is that they were speaking actual languages, and in so doing, extolling God and telling of His mighty works. That's what it means to speak in tongues and prophesy. So that's what was going on. It says they began. Doesn't say it ended right there. They began speaking, in other words, crossing language barriers that were right there in the city of Ephesus, which no doubt was multicultural. You had a Jewish community there, a substantial one. As we're going to see, you had all kinds of pagans. I mean, true blue, dyed-in-the-wool pagans, idolaters. And you had all kinds of other people. No doubt, some of the philosopher types were there. No question about that. But in any case, what you have there is people talking to other people, and they were able to cross these language barriers miraculously. And they were, what were they telling other people, their friends, their family, their neighbors? What were they telling them? The mighty works of God. They were telling them all about Jesus, in other words. And his works and the gospel of the kingdom, the things that they now had learned. So they began crossing these language barriers miraculously and talking to other people about Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom, and so on. That's what we read about here. This has nothing to do with some of the descriptions you see today in the charismatic movement. Not criticizing those people. I know many of them are sincere, but I do think they're sincerely wrong when it comes to interpreting texts like this. But we do see this same experience in in Acts chapter 2, which I mentioned on the day of Pentecost. Later, chapter 8, the Samaritans, same thing. And then in chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentiles, the same thing. So you see this pattern over and over again. And I think it's important to realize that this Pentecost experience, if we would like to call it that, was still a part of the foundational effort in building the church that Jesus promised he would build. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue for 3 months, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. 3 months in the synagogues. This is the pattern we have seen him follow. He goes to the synagogues, and then when he gets driven out, he goes elsewhere. Because here he is, 3 months. 3 months in the synagogue, and it says, the way this translation puts it, reasoning and persuading. About what? About the kingdom of God. Now, some people read the expression kingdom of God, and they think almost exclusively in terms of the restoration of Israel and the millennial reign when the law goes forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's certainly a part of the message of the kingdom of God. But when it says, usually when you read this expression here, it's broader than that. It's also a message about the king of that kingdom. It's a message about how to get into that kingdom. It's a message that hopefully will lead to repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So the reason I know that the message of the kingdom of God is broader than that, because Paul says he's reasoning and persuading. You don't need to persuade a synagogue full of Jews of the future restoration of Israel. They read it every week in the synagogues, in the reading of the prophets. I mean, how many times do you have to read Isaiah 2, or Ezekiel, any of the other prophets, and to see that God made these promises? Or what about the promise given to Abraham? And say, and they knew by their own reasoning that, hey, those are irrevocable. Things are not real good for us right now, but they will be. So you didn't have to reason and persuade. So obviously, the message of the kingdom of God was also a message of how to enter the kingdom of God, and a message about the king of that kingdom. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn, that always happens too, it seems. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. We talked about that earlier in this series, about how this at first was called the way. They didn't call it Christianity at first, they called it the way. Before the congregation, that's the assembly there, at the synagogue, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So obviously you had probably many disciples. So his ministry there for these 3 months in the synagogue was very fruitful. And so when the unbelievers began to grumble about it and complain and speak evil of what he was teaching, the way as it's called here, then he took the disciples. Well, he split the church. He took the disciples, that is, those who were believers, and says from there that he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Darth Tyrannus. Only Star Wars fans will appreciate that. In the hall of Tyrannus, also known as Count Dooku. Now, I couldn't help but think of that when I read the name, Tyrannus. That was, in any case, some translations or some manuscripts, some of the ancient manuscripts say from the 5th to the 10th hour, that would be from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So what it would, if that belongs in the manuscript, in the original, then what this means is he reasoned daily from about 11 a.m. to about 4 p.m. in the Hall of Tyrannus. I don't know if that's belongs there, but nevertheless, it's interesting. Also, it might be said that even though it sounds like he stayed there the whole time, it says, well, let's read it, verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word. For 2 years he did this. Now, it doesn't mean he stayed there day by day, every day for 2 years. He no doubt did some traveling to some of the other groups. There were churches being planted because it says very clearly all the residents of Asia heard the word. A lot of people from far and wide. So he no doubt went out to some of these communities where they were from and helped in establishing congregations there. But it's interesting, isn't it? 2 years? He's 2 years, he's preaching like this, staying in basically the same area. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, where'd all these, like you read in Revelation 2 and 3, where'd those churches come from? Well, right here's your answer. Those seven churches in Revelation, also the Colossians, you find other, it's right here. That was the region, that's where he was, in that area there. So many congregations were established, and some of them were not even told about, or some of them they're just mentioned in passing. But his ministry was very fruitful, that's the point. Extremely fruitful, and he stayed with it. So Asia, all the residents of Asia, that simply means far and wide, lots and lots of people, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was, and as a result of this, as I said, congregations were formed in numerous places in the Roman province of the western region of Asia Minor. That's where we're talking about here. And again, I refer you to Revelation 2 and 3 to see, read about how some of those churches, some of those congregations, what became of them and so on, and some of the conditions that were in them. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, something very interesting here is about to happen, and we're about to read about it. But what he's doing, keep in mind that what he's doing here, what Luke is doing, is setting up a contrast. He's going to show what was happening under the hands of Paul, and then by contrast, people who tried to imitate what Paul was doing. But the difference is, as we shall see, is that Paul was one sent by Christ himself. But these other people were not. So again, verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Do you get that? You see, people were coming. It's like when people wanted to, when Peter passed through and his shadow fell on people, the sick people were lined up and they were healed. So what you have here, this shows that this is the man, this is a man that God is working through here. Okay? And to the point that even if he can't get to them, to lay hands on them, pray for them, anoint them, whatever, that it says these handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were sent out from him. And when they received, since they couldn't get there, they received this, they were healed. And demons were cast out of them. Those handkerchiefs, by the way, were in all probability sweat cloths. Wonder, were they anointed cloths? Yeah, probably anointed with Paul's sweat, because that's what the tent makers used, you know, to wipe the brow, the sweat off their face. And the aprons, they wore aprons as part of their work. So in making tents and awnings and things of that nature, he used some of these items that he was worked with from day to day and sent them out. But in any case, and by the way, this is what we base the practice. The various churches of God, all of them, I think, do the anointed cloth. There is no command stating to do that, but this is an example here, so it's something we try to apply the principle here. So this is what's going on. Again, remember, I mentioned earlier that Luke is setting up a contrast. Now look what happened when other people tried to do something that's even remotely similar, in some way remotely similar to this. It said, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, one thing to keep in mind as we read this is in that part of the world, in the ancient world, there was a common belief in magical names to exorcise spirits. If you could find the right name, and it had magical properties to it somehow. And this wasn't restricted necessarily just to the pagan world. Also, some of the Jews seem to have had that concept. And perhaps these did. It says, I'll read it again, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Oh, it works for Paul. Maybe that name will work for us. It says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So these were the sons of the high priest himself, or a high priest. And by the way, before we read further, this exorcisms is something it doesn't just happen in the Catholic Church. We see that in the movies, and like the movie The Exorcist, and different movies like that all the time. It's usually associated with some Catholic priest going through this elaborate ritual trying to cast a demon out. Well, other religions also go through elaborate rituals. And probably that's what these itinerant Jewish exorcists were accustomed to doing. They had their own ritual of some sort, and some demon-possessed person was brought to them, and they went through it, various prayers and various rites and so on that they did, in an attempt to exorcise the spirit. But here they think this is something that'll really work better. It seems to work real well for Paul. After all, he's sending cloth out from his body, the aprons that have touched his body, and people are being freed from the oppression of these evil spirits. So he says, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. In verse 15, but the evil spirit answered. That's something you don't want when you're doing an exorcism, by the way. The evil spirit answered. Probably means he spoke through the possessed. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I don't think he'd had to beat me up and get me to run out of there. Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit, in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered all of them. This is one guy, these are seven, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, bleeding and streaking. That's what we used to call it back in the day, back in the 70s. When the streaking phase was going to be on the college campuses and where people running like that. But anyway, as you said, these seven streaking Jews, all beat up and bleeding. And it says in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It seems that God uses all sorts of things that you would think would have a negative effect. So don't be calling on the name of Jesus. No, you see what happens. You see those seven naked Jews running out through there. But no, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled because they recognized that Paul really was the agent that Jesus had sent there. Beginning to see that Jesus actually was seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that he actually had been given power, all power in heaven and on earth, which no doubt Paul was teaching them that, and that Paul now was one of his true agents, and his message, therefore, was true. Because when other people who opposed Paul tried to imitate him, tried to use the same name, it didn't work. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, there were now believers after that, came confessing and divulging their practices. This tells you something about the nature of religion and philosophy in that city. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is in dollars and cents. I would say it's a lot. If Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and this says that the amount of this the papyrus, I guess, so I suppose the scrolls that all these books were written on, came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a whole lot of paganism going on in that city. Whole lot of magic and a whole lot of demon activity, no doubt. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But then we had something else happen along the way. Now, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. There it is called the way again. The way of life, Paul proclaimed, the way unto salvation and reconciliation with God that was being proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles and disciples. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. You see, there was a large guild of silversmiths in Ephesus, and there's a good reason for that. It's because people from all over the known world came there to worship the goddess Diana. The Greek name is Artemis. Same person, or same goddess. The myth was that her sacred stone had fallen from the sky, from Jupiter, Zeus, in other words. And there was a temple, the Temple of Artemis, that was there. It was rebuilt three times. But in any case, it was, in ancient times, it considered one of the seven wonders of the world. A magnificent thing to behold, and people came from everywhere to see it and to worship this goddess, Artemis. The building was 220 feet by 425 feet. It had 127 marble columns, and it was 62 feet high. And right inside in the inner portion of the temple, I had, of course, a statue of Artemis herself. So that tells you something about what was going on in that city. And obviously, with so many people coming there, you know what they wanted to carry home? Souvenirs. They wanted little idols. Artemis idols. And, of course, they had the silversmiths needed to keep up what was there. You know, the shrines and the different things are dedicated, devoted to Artemis. So that's why it was such a lucrative trade. So being a silversmith was something you could make a lot of money at. And you have a guild. A guild. It was, in other words, a kind of a labor union of silversmiths. And here you have the leader of it is now stirring up some trouble, saying, look, this rabble-rouser that's come in here, he's taking away business. Got to do something here. It says, these he gathered together, talking about the craftsmen, verse 25, with the workmen in smaller, or I should say, in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from the business we have, from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And that much is true. He had been saying that. So he was accurately represented at this point. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Sounds like a very religious man, but it was really a very greedy man. You think these words were spoken from devotion to some goddess? No, devotion to, you know what? Wealth, exactly. Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were enraged," because they were also very religious. No, greedy for wealth. "And were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians,'" and the money she brings in, by the way. "So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." So evidently he wanted to go in there. They said, no, not a good idea, because you're the guy they're mad at. So they took a couple of his companions and put them up, you know, had them there instead. Verse 32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Yeah, it seems that it's that way very often when you have these big crowds. You have somebody has a particular agenda. Well, oftentimes someone has a concern, and they want to get together some people and express that concern, exercise their right to do so. So they do it out in public and get more and more people together. And after a while, sometimes in some cases it's happened when you have a TV reporter go up and ask somebody, "Well, why are you here?" They don't know. It's just what it is, because everybody else is there. And you had the same thing going on here. "Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" It's funny how crowds do things like that. Everybody gets caught up into it. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" It was probably a meteorite. Assumed that this came from Jupiter. It was a sign. It belonged to Artemis, or it was a sign concerning her. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men," meaning Gaius and Aristarchus, "here, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, there's nothing that they have said or anybody can point to that they have said or done that would indicate that they're blasphemers or sacrilegious. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls." Now he's about to quiet them, and there's a good reason for it. "Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." This is probably part of their their way of governing themselves in these legal matters like that. Verse 44, we really are in danger of being charged, and this gets to the heart of it right here, being charged with rioting today. Charged by whom? Rome. You don't want that. You don't want that. Says we're in danger of being charged with rioting today. A lawful assembly? Yes. Protests? Yes. But anything Rome interpreted as riotous behavior, a riot breaking out in a city, they wouldn't tolerate that. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. So if Rome comes in, and you know the representatives from Rome, if they're there, they see what's going on, and they can't give a good reason for the commotion, then they are going to be in big trouble. So that's why it says, and when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So everything quieted, and as we're going to see in chapter 20, and we won't take the time to go into that today, Paul moved on. But he did write an epistle to the Ephesians, and it's a very interesting epistle. It's one in which he talks about the mystery of God. And what that mystery is, the content of that mystery is that God would also, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would be fellow heirs with the Jews in salvation. And the reason that was such a powerful message, and think of the city of Ephesus. You had the Jews and the Gentiles, sharp distinction between them, a lot of contention. When a Jew stood up to speak, they wouldn't hear him. Instead, they praised their goddess, and so you see that going on there. But the Jews, on the other hand, thought of themselves as being the people of God, the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, etc., etc. And Paul says that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel, meaning there is no distinction. Not in the family of God. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. They're all one and the same family. Co-heirs means absolute equals. Doesn't mean that Israel is up here and the rest of the world is down there. It's equal. And that's the way it is in the kingdom and the family of God.